This is a news conference. I would like to request that you hold your applause until after the conclusion of the news conference. At today's news conference, the second in a series National Religious Broadcasters is holding with the presidential candidate, I want to introduce the president of National Religious Broadcasters, Dr. Hofer. Dr. Hofer is the owner of radio station KRDU in Dinuba, California. He is the immediate past president of Gideon's International. I would like to present to you Dr. David Hofer, president of National Religious Broadcasters.
Thank you, Dr. Armstrong. Shall we just have a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that bountiful blessing. We thank you for your love towards us. We thank you for such a wonderful country in which to live. We pray for your leading and guidance in our meeting today. We ask you to be with all who participate. We ask you to be with all that are in attendance, so it might honor and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now on behalf of the officers, directors, and members of the National Religious Broadcasters, I want to extend a warm welcome to each and every one of you. Please join me in welcoming some of our distinguished visitors, because we are honored with some very important people. We're honored to welcome the Governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia and Honorable John Dalton and Mrs. Dalton. And the Attorney General of Virginia, the Honorable Marshall Coleman and Mrs. Coleman. Along with Congressman Caldwell Butler of Roanoke, who represents the 6th District of the United States House of Representatives, and Mrs. Butler. And Mr. John Alderson, Virginia State Chairman of the Reagan-Bush Campaign, and Mrs. Alderson. And William Middendorf, Secretary of the Navy. In the next row, we have a member of the Board of Directors of National Religious Broadcast, Dr. Jerry Falwell, Chancellor of Liberty Baptist College. And Dr. Falwell, we want to thank you for your hospitality as host of this combined regional convention. Seated next to Dr. Falwell is Mrs. Falwell. Next is Dr. Pierre Gillerman, President of Liberty Baptist College. Dr. Gillerman, we want to thank you for making the facilities of Liberty Baptist College available for this news conference. And we greatly appreciate the use of this fine, well-equipped auditorium and marvelous cooperation of your staff. We also want to introduce Dr. and Mrs. James Burkett of WIVE, Ashland, Virginia, and Jim Burkett, Jr. Dr. and Mrs. Richard Canfield, Keys to Better Living of Mount Joy, Pennsylvania. Dr. David Clark, CPN University, Virginia Beach, Virginia. Mrs. Edna Edwards, from Radio WFCW, Black Mountain, North Carolina. for Mr. and Mrs. Richard Dean of WFMZ, Allentown, Pennsylvania. Dr. D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Dr. Charles Laming of Faith Temple Radio Ministry, St. Petersburg, Florida. Dr. and Mrs. Neil McCullough, New Life Mission, Boca Raton, Florida. Reverend and Mrs. Edward O. Temple, Jr. Mr. and Mrs. Al Snyder of Lynchburg of Radio WRBL. Dr. and Mrs. B. Sam Hart of the Gospel Grand Gold Gospel Hour, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And Alex Leonovich, Slavic Missionary Service, South River, New Jersey. And now we want to take the opportunity to thank all of the members of the Executive Committee of the Convention as a body and have them stand as a body. Mr. and Mrs. David Eshelman, Mr. and Mrs. Glenn Belcher, Mr. and Mrs. Dean Stipple, and Mr. Carl Windsor. Also standing are Mary Watson of Carol Ridge, James Kennedy, John Conlon, and Richard Wiley. And now it's my pleasure to introduce to you the Executive Director of National Religious Broadcasters, Dr. Ben Armstrong, from our Executive Headquarters in Morristown, New Jersey. Dr. Armstrong is the moderator of today's press conference. Dr. Armstrong.
Welcome to the second of the 1980 press conferences which National Religious Broadcasters is holding with the major candidate for the presidency of the United States. The purpose of these news conferences is to give the religious news media an opportunity to ask the candidates about those issues which are important to their listeners and viewers. NRB is an association of more than 900 organizations in radio and television. Our membership includes both program producers and the operators of religious stations. They represent more than 70% of the total religious broadcasting in the United States. In this 1980 series of conferences, we plan to ask the questions which the members of our audience would ask. Last Monday, NRB held a press conference with Congressman John Anderson in Washington, D.C. And sometime within the next few days, we plan to hold a press conference with President Carter, the Democratic candidate, at the White House. Today, the Republican candidate, Governor Ronald Reagan, is here. During our here in Lynchburg during our NRB regional convention to take part in this press conference. Following our standard format, Governor Reagan will have an opportunity to make a preliminary statement. After the governor's statement, I will open the conference for questions from the religious news media. At this time, it is my great privilege to introduce to you the former governor of the state of California, the 1980 candidate, Governor Ronald Reagan.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. you very much. Thank you. Well, Governor Dalton, the distinguished guests who are here, and you ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for a most heartwarming welcome. It's an honor to be able to share my thoughts with religious broadcasters, bring the message of Judeo-Christian values into the homes of tens of millions of Americans. As you know, I have had in the past a little experience with the electronic media profession. I know personally some of the problems that broadcasters face. Also, I know the impact that radio and television can have. They reach directly into the homes of American families and the automobiles of commuters. Those who have the power to teach, to inform, to influence the lives of American families in such an intimate way, carry the burden of a great moral responsibility. You, the religious broadcasters of the United States, recognize this responsibility. The dynamic growth of religious broadcasting in recent years is a tribute to your professionalism as broadcasters. It's also a tribute to the Judeo-Christian values that inspire your professional skills. And because you're professional, I know how much you respect and strongly support, as I do, the separation of church and state. This is one of the most important traditions, and it must continue to be protected in the future. But there's one area where religious broadcasters and those of us in political life can work hand in hand. Along with all Americans, we share the responsibility to work for peace. Your responsibility begins with the peace the world cannot give, the peace of the spirit that comes only through religious values. It's the bedrock of true peace. The responsibility of those of us in public life is toward the peace of the world, a kind of peace that demands our readiness to protect and preserve it. And our work is linked to yours in a very fundamental way. Today, I would like to discuss briefly with you how your work as religious broadcasters and the work of those of us in political life can help to bring about peace for our nation and the world. Throughout Scripture, we see reference to peacemakers, those who through their actions, not just their words, take the material of this imperfect world and with hard work and God's help, fashion from that material peace for the world. I'm convinced that this understanding of how peace is gained must guide and inspire this nation in the years ahead. We have to stop thinking of peace as just the absence of war or violence. We have to stop thinking of peace as something that's given, as something that is somehow dependent on what others do. And we must be certain that we do not mistake an illusion of peace for genuine peace. We must realize that what we do as workers, as members of families, as active and concerned citizens, helps to build peace. Peacemakers exist everywhere, not just in diplomacy or government. In every home, in every classroom, in every factory, on every farm, there's an opportunity to build, to help build peace, if only we'll recognize it. Peace in the world is built by our actions, by our prayers, and not once and for all, but over and over, with each generation making its contribution. And that's why your work is so essential. Through your skills and your influence, you help to build peace because you contribute to the four kinds of peace the world needs. First, there must be peace in the human heart. Religious broadcasters can do what no level of government can do to achieve this goal. Each individual must strive toward that kind of peace that the world cannot give. Next, there must be peace in the home. American families know that the family structure is under attack from many sides. The message you bring of love and concern for others and of commitment to moral values helps families to sustain and spread those values to their communities. And of course, those of us in political life can help in this effort by doing all we can to stop actions that destroy confidence and trust in our institutions. Government can aid family life right now by reducing
halting the dangerous inflation that is ravaging our society. Then, of course, there must be peace in our nation. And again, this refers not only to the diminishing of crime or violence, but the support of a view of America that reflects the essential optimism and faith and hope and love of the Judeo-Christian message. In many cases, your broadcast reach a national audience and your message must address national concerns. That message must emphasize the values that we share rather than momentary questions that may divide us. You do not hesitate to defend those values, and this requires courage of leadership. And a presidential administration must demonstrate its leadership of the nation, because it is only through the cooperation of all Americans that the kind of domestic peace we want can be achieved. A peace in which creativity and imagination and patriotism can flourish. And then there's peace in the world. It's the first task of statecraft to preserve peace. Our commitment to peace is fundamental and enduring, and it must remain at the center of our foreign policy. The peace we seek to build must be principled. It must rest on our great strength and our dedication to freedom. And that's why I believe the peace we seek must be such that freedom can flourish and justice prevail. What is done in the State Department and the Defense Department and other parts of the executive branch matters for peace. What is said over the Voice of America and Radio Free Europe, Radio Liberty, matters for peace. And what happens in the Commerce Department, the Labor Department, the Treasury Department matters for peace. If I'm asked what one contribution my campaign has tried to make, my answer is that I've attempted in all I do or say to show that peace is built by everything we do, not just by our national security measures, but by governmental attitudes toward the needs of hardworking men and women who pay their taxes and pay their bills, not just by our commitment to defense, but by our compassion toward the powerless, to the very young and the very old, and to all those in need to whom the works of mercy are a daily blessing. But as you know, as I try to emphasize today, government alone cannot make peace in the world. It takes every American family in the daily duties we're called upon to perform, no matter where, on the job, in the home, at school, to do the work of peace. The message of religious broadcast, if indeed your image as concerned citizens, must reflect the truth of our values and at the same time meet the highest professional and artistic standards in order to compete with other messages that bombard the average family every day through the electronic media. Your task isn't an easy one, but it's a vital one. And this opportunity to spend some time with you today has been inspiring to me. A few weeks ago, I had the honor of addressing a meeting of B'nai B'rith. In my remarks, I quoted a passage from the Psalms. It tells of the vision of the psalmist, a vision of a world where peace reigns. May our garners be full, affording every kind of store. May there be no breach in the walls, no exile, no outcry in our streets. Happy the people for whom things are thus. So that is the vision that you can bring to millions of Americans. It is the vision that will inspire the next administration. It is an ideal worth the energy and the dedication and the prayers of all Americans. With your help and prayers and with God's blessing, we will build peace. We'll make peace grow. In all we do, we must truly be peacemakers for ourselves, for our children, for our nation, and for the world. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
I will be moderating this news conference, giving an opportunity for members of the religious media to ask questions. Normally, this is not the case in a news conference, as you know, Governor, and because of your limited time, we are going to limit the questions to members of the religious radio and television news media. And I will call you by name, and then please state your question to Governor Reagan. call upon Paul Hollinger.
Governor Reagan, our listeners are very deeply concerned about the moral state of this nation. What can you, what will you do if elected president to maintain high moral standards in America?
Well, I believe that government, well, let us say first, the presidency, does have one distinct thing. Teddy Roosevelt once said the presidency was a bully pulpit. But I believe that the president does have the powers of moral suasion. And I think that it can set the standard through the appointees it makes, the presidency or the administration. I have always believed that the halls of government are well nigh as sacred as the churches, the temples, the synagogues, the cathedrals of our religion. And if government sets that kind of a standard, then I think it will be doing a great service for the country in that way. There are probably other practical things, too, that can come with regard to aid to law enforcement and so forth, but I think one of the greatest is the example that I've said, that let government set that kind of an example. Let it be above reproach.
All right, the second question. I would like to recognize Sue Boehner, General Manager of radio station WWWG Rochester, New York. Sue?
Governor Reagan, how does your religious commitment affect political decisions you have made in the past? And if you become President of the United States, how would your religious commitment affect your decisions as President?
Well, if I may cite a little something from my past, when I was Governor of California, I made myself a campaign promise. It was a promise that I would make every decision that I faced on the basis that I would never seek public office again. Now, I didn't say that I wouldn't seek public office, but that I would make every decision based without any consideration of the political ramifications of the issue, that it would be decided on the basis of what was morally right or wrong for the people. I kept that promise for 8 years. I would make that promise again if I were president. I think Abraham Lincoln said it best. Abe Lincoln said, I would be the greatest fool on this footstool if I thought that for one day I could carry out the tasks assigned me that have come to me since I came to this place without the help of one who is stronger and wiser than all others.
Asking the next question will be the news representative of Moody Radio Network, Dick Florence of Boynton Beach, Florida.
Inflation, Governor Reagan, is probably the biggest problem affecting our nation today. It is hurting us deeply as individuals, our homes, our businesses, yes, and even our churches. And our great religious institutions are suffering greatly from the ravages of inflation. I'd like to ask you today, what would you do to control inflation today?
All right, this will lead me into the field of materialism a little bit, but I agree with you with regard to inflation. Inflation, it has been said, has robbed us of more wealth than all the robberies that have ever been committed in the world, and that is true. I believe that the basic cause of inflation is government continuously spending more than government takes in and thus devaluating our currency. I have recently made public an economic plan projected over a 5-year period. I had the help of some very distinguished people, both in the world of industry and among economists, in constructing this plan. And it is based on, at one end, of course, the stabilizing of our currency, and that should be the prime responsibility of the Federal Reserve Board, to stabilize the value of the dollar, produce no more dollars than we need to match our growth, produce no less. It also combines then the reduction in the cost of government, the elimination of waste and extravagance, and I believe it calls in reducing the cost of government to the people. I have advocated a cut for the individuals of 10% of the income tax in 1981 across the board for everyone, 10% in 1982 and 10% in 1983. Then index from then on the income tax brackets to eliminate people getting cost of living pay raises during an inflationary period from being pushed up into higher tax brackets. I have also asked for greater depreciation and simplification of the depreciation allowances for business and industry so that they can accumulate the capital they need to modernize and keep pace with modern technology in their plants and industries and remain competitive with the world. Now, we have fastened that plan to the projection of the Senate Budget Committee for the next 5 years as to growth and outgo and so forth. And under this plan, and I believe it's modest, our cuts in government spending we have put at 2% the first year, 1981, and that's ongoing, of course, because programs are ongoing. 2% additional the second year, making it 4%. Add 1%, 5% the third year, 6% the fourth year, and 7% the final year. I believe we've been so modest and conservative that my own personal goal is 10% instead of 7% by that fifth year. Now, this plan has been submitted to economists. They've gone at it with a microscope, looked at it. They believe that it is workable. Actually, it has been called monstrous by the president, and he suggested that it is inflationary. But he does not say or point out that there is a built-in tax increase in our system right now that will amount to more than $80 billion tax increase in 1981, and by the fifth year will amount to more than $500 billion in tax increase in that single year. And so we believe that our proposal is modest, but at the same time, we believe it will stimulate the economy enough to reduce the percentage that government is taking of the gross national product. By the third year, 1983, by these modest figures, it will balance the budget. And that will be where we really start getting control of inflation, when we have the budget balanced. By the fifth year, under this plan, there will be a sizable surplus, and this would enable us to go forward with further tax cuts. For example, I happen to believe that the family farm, the family-owned business today, is an endangered species because of one tax. It can't be justified on the basis of needed revenue. It produces less than 1% of our present budgetary needs. But that tax, in the event of death, causes the family to sell the farm or sell the business to pay the inheritance tax. It is a tax that I would like to see phased out as quickly as we can phase it out of existence. The other answers won't be that long, I'm sure.
For the next question, I would like to call on David Berkler, speaker on the news analysis program, The Word and the World, from Tawako, New Jersey.
The U.S. Senate has passed a bill that would remove federal court jurisdiction in matters related to voluntary school prayer. The House has not dealt with the issue this session. How do you feel about voluntary school prayer and the lack of action in the House?
Well, perhaps the House of Representatives having to run for office every 2 years, there might be some elements of political timidity there. On the other hand, probably the great majority are still concerned, as so many people are, with the provision, the division of church and state, and don't want to make or do anything that crosses that line. I, of course, and I'm sure you would agree, I would be absolutely opposed to a state-mandated prayer. On the other hand, I have always believed that a voluntary, non-sectarian prayer in our schools was perfectly proper, and I don't think we ever should have expelled God from the classroom.
Presley from Channel 38, Chicago. Mercedes?
Governor Reagan, recently in docket 79-219, the FCC took the first step in proposing to deregulate radio stations. What do you think of federal regulations, not only of broadcasting, but businesses, schools, and charitable organizations?
Incidentally, we just left Chicago this morning, and it was quite cold there, so be happy where you are. I have for many years traveled the mashed potato circuit talking mainly about government regulation. I recognize that there is a need for some because I think that government's function is to protect us from each other, not to protect us from ourselves. But I believe that bureaucracy, as it has grown in our government, has gone ahead adopting regulations that have the power of law, sometimes completely out of step with the congressional intent of the program that created the bureaucracy. We now have tens and tens of thousands of regulations covering every facet of our lives. And I would like nothing better, if I'm in a position to do so, to eliminate thousands and thousands of those by executive order and ask for legislation for those that can't be eliminated by executive order and take government off the backs of our society and of our people.
One last question from the former White House correspondent, Forrest Boyd of International News Media in Washington, D.C.
Governor, in your opening statement, you mentioned that the family structure is under attack and that the government can aid family life. President Carter established the White House Conference on Families. There was considerable dissension even over the definition of the word family. Could you be a little bit more specific about what you think, as president, you could do and what the federal government could do to aid the family?
Yes, I can. And I know what you meant by your implied criticism of the family conference. I think there was even confusion over what kind of people should be represented in that conference. I believe there is something government can do because I believe that government has contributed to the erosion of family life in America today. And again, it ties in with the previous question. Through regulation and government intervening in places where it has no business intervening, I think government has injected itself by way of education, actually within family relationships with social welfare reforms that come between child and parent. In some instances, the government, in collusion with an underage child, in keeping information regarding health and other matters away from the knowledge of the parent. I think the government should get out of the family. It can't be a parent. It doesn't know more than the parents do about raising children. And there are other matters not that directly involve the family, but for example, such things as a tax law that puts a tax penalty on a husband and wife who are both working and makes them pay a tax penalty that is not paid if they were separated. And things of this kind could be eliminated and should be eliminated, and I'd have a lot of fun doing that.
Thank the members of the news media and especially Governor Reagan for taking time out of your busy schedule, Governor, to be with us here at Lynchburg at our Freedom Convention. And I wish you Godspeed in the future.
Well, thank you very much, but let me just say, when I look at this many people in one place, I don't think you're taking time out of what I've been doing at all. I'm looking for a job. And Could I just say one more thing? I don't want to impose on your time, but if I could just in closing, I'd like to share with
little story that has been with me since the days, the dark days of World War II. I was an adjutant in the Air Force and therefore had access to the general orders. And the general orders always contained the citations for bravery. Well, I was reminded of something that I had read back then in those days, just a couple of years ago, when a man in Soviet Union received their annual gold medal. But unlike our own award, that's their highest medal award, there was no mention of why he received it. And I was curious. He was a Spaniard. He worked as an interpreter in Moscow. He was a refugee from the Spanish Revolution of some years ago. And in trying to trace and find, well, what did he do? I found that he had come to Russia several years ago from Cuba. And then I found that from Cuba, he had come there